For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we've been studying the Gospel of John, and one thing that's been kind of implicit as we've looked at the first four chapters of this Gospel, but I want to make explicit as we start, is that in this beginning of Jesus' public ministry, John presents him as systematically dismantling the pillars of his contemporaries' religion. In other words, he's coming not only to say that I'm the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah, but I'm coming to take down the religious system that you have constructed. And so we saw how in chapter 2, when he turned the water into wine, he put out of business those water vessels that they were using for ritual purification. It's like he's saying, no more of that. Later in chapter 2, when he announces that he is the new temple of God, it's through him that we gain access to God, he basically puts the temple out of business, the old building, the temple. In chapter 3, when he had a conversation with Nicodemus, this man who was really at the pinnacle of their religious attainments, he said to him, none of that matters. You still have to be born again through faith in me. And then we saw last week that when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, he said, you know, all pilgrimages to Jerusalem really don't count anymore. That you can worship God wherever you are as you come to God through me. So you see what he's doing here. He's kind of acting as an iconoclast of their religious practices. And that brings us to chapter 5, where Jesus takes dead aim at the Sabbath, which is really one of the key. I'll go back to that. The Sabbath was one of the key features of the first century Jewish religion. And he's gonna take aim on that and use the Sabbath as a platform for proclaiming his life-giving authority. So here's what I'm going to do. This is a long chapter, and I'm going to narrate for you the first part of it so that we can focus our time on the last two-thirds of it. Here's the setting. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he heals a man who has been paralyzed for decades. He was a beggar at one of the public places in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to him after he heals him, now pick up your mat. He used to sit on a mat as he begged. And pick it up and walk home. Well, John tells us in verse 9, Jesus healed this man and gave him this instruction on the Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders of his day had created a whole catalog of man-made rules about how to keep the Sabbath. And one of those rules is that on the Sabbath, you could not carry anything beyond a certain number of steps, like 12 steps. And that if you carried an article more than that number of steps, then that was work and you're a Sabbath violator, and that's very bad. And so you see, Jesus is provoking a controversy. He tells the man on the Sabbath, take your sleeping bag and walk all the way home. So the man's walking home and the Sabbath police pull him over. And they're writing him out a ticket for violating the Sabbath. And the man says, wait a second. He said, this is not my fault. That guy healed me and he's the one who told me to carry my sleeping bag home. And you would think at that time, the Sabbath police would say, what? He healed you? Wow. We'd like to meet this guy. But instead, they're like, yeah, take us to that guy because he's also in trouble. So the man takes Jesus, the Sabbath police to Jesus, and it says that they began to persecute him for violating the Sabbath. And so all of this is deliberately provoked by Jesus so that he can talk to them about what he really wants to talk to them about. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. Because you would think maybe as they, arrest him or they're ticketing him, he would say, hey guys, the problem is that you've got a bunch of man-made rules about what constitutes work. The Old Testament never defined work that way. Why don't you just chill? That's not what he does. He kind of ups the ante by making an amazing, this is his defense. He says, my defense is this. My father is always working, always at his work to this very day. And I too am working. What a bizarre statement. The rabbis agreed that God was exempt from the Sabbath laws because he was always had to work to sustain his creation. And that's what Jesus is referring to. He's like, you know, my father works even on the Sabbath. And so as his son, I'm working too. Boom, baby. And they get the point that he's making. It says, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, according to their definitions, but he was even calling God his own father, thus making himself equal with God. This was not a pantheistic culture where you would say, you know, I'm part of God, you're part of God, we're all part of God. This was a monotheistic culture, and to say that you are the Son of God is to claim that you share the same divine nature as God. And they got that. That's what he meant. That's what they understood, and that's why they're trying to kill him. And so it's in this setting that Jesus amps it up even more by explaining the extent of his divine authority. He says this, he says, very truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself or autonomously. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Because the Father loves the Son, and the Father shows him all that he does. Yes? And he'll show him even greater works than these, referring to the healing of the paralytic, so that you will be truly amazed. So what is he saying here? He's saying, I'll tell you a little bit about my authority. My authority is such that I can see and I can do everything that my Father does. You want to know why this guy is healed standing before you? Because my Father shows me what he wants done. And he's given me the authority to act as his delegate to do what only he can do. That's why he's healed. I'm just doing the work that he wants done. Wow. It gets a lot more authoritative than that. How about this? He says in verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has right then eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. Because as the Father has life in himself, he's the source of life, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That is a blockbuster claim. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I have the authority to permanently forgive and to bestow eternal life on everyone who heeds my word. Everyone who responds to my word. And he's using the word death here to refer to spiritually dead. He's using the word life here to refer to spiritual life. And he's saying from the moment that a person entrusts himself to me and my word, that moment he is exempted forever from God's judgment. Forever. And he has received from that moment what Jesus calls eternal life. And eternal life doesn't mean just heaven in the future. Eternal life means reconciliation with God. That's why in chapter 17 of John, Jesus says this is what eternal life is. When people come to know the living God and come to know his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a lot of authority, and that is a lot of good news. If, like me, you're here realizing I've done a lot of bad things, and I've been a fugitive from God, and I've done stuff that deserves judgment, he says, I have the authority to deliver you from all that. That's authority. And not only that, it doesn't end there. He says, moreover, the Father now judges no one, but he's entrusted all judgment to his Son, that everyone may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Don't be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the Son's voice, and they'll come out. Those who have, and in the Greek it reads, done the good. I'll explain that in a minute. Those who have done the good will rise to life. And those who have literally done the evil will rise to be condemned. Well, that's, you see what he's saying? He's saying, I have authority to raise all humanity from the dead at the end of the age. I'm going to speak the word. And just like when I spoke the word to the paralytic, he was well. Just like when I speak the word about eternal life and you respond to it, you become eternally forgiven. I'm going to speak the word at the end of human history, and everyone who's ever lived is going to be raised from the dead to be judged by me. I'm going to be the one who passes the verdict for eternity over everyone. And he says, those who've done the good, which in context means those who have heard and believe, responded to my voice. Remember verse 24, he who hears my word and believes the one who sent me. That's the good. The good is when you choose to trust Christ as the Son of God. Those who made that decision will rise to life. And those who have done the evil, that is, who have not received Jesus as the Son of God, they will rise to be condemned forever. I don't know about you, but I think these are very polarizing statements. My gosh, just think if, you know, I was teaching along today and talking about something in my life, and then I just said, you know, kind of casually, you know, I'm going to raise all humanity from the dead a little while from now, and I'm going to be the one who passes judgment over everyone. I mean, you would just like walk out if you were smart. I mean, you just could not imagine if you came home from that teaching and someone said, well, how was the teacher? Oh, I was a pretty good guy. You would never say that's a pretty good guy. You would say, maybe you would say, you know what, I worshiped him and entrusted my life to him. Or you would say, he escaped from the insane asylum and got off his drugs. Or you would say, I have never met such a diabolical cult leader in my whole life. But you would not say, I was a pretty good guy. You see, Jesus is deliberately polarizing the people who are listening to him. And he's deliberately polarizing you and me. Some people have even said, nah, he never really said this. This is just something that the Christians 150 years later came to believe about him. And so they wrote this back in to Jesus. They revised his history according to their own beliefs. And we know that that's not true for many reasons, one of which is that this book, the Gospel of John, was written in the first century, you know, within decades after Jesus was around, when people who heard him were still alive. You know, we even have a literal fragment of a copy of the Gospel of John that was found in Egypt 50 years ago that's dated to 120 AD. In other words, by 120 AD, this book had been copied and distributed. They didn't have email or airmail, distributed as far as Egypt. It's a first century document by an eyewitness. He really said this. And so it's polarizing. Now, maybe some of the people that were sitting there listening to this thought, you know what, you expect me just to take by blind faith that you're the Son of God? I'm not that stupid. I'm not that gullible. What evidence do you give us for this claim? And the interesting thing is that we'll see what immediately follows is that Jesus admits, he says, you know what? I'm not even asking you to just trust my words. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, if I'm just saying I'm the Son of God, so you should believe me because I say I'm the Son of God, that's not a valid testimony. The legal term. The Jews said every fact has to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And so he anticipates and provides then witnesses who validate his claims. That's what this next section is all about. And he produces three witnesses because they said you got to have two or three witnesses. There are more, but he stopped at three. Here's the first one. And I think each of these continue to be applicable to us today, 20 centuries later, in principle. I'll show you what I mean. He says this. He says, you know, there's another person who testifies on my behalf, in my favor, and I know that his testimony is about me is true. You have sent to John. This is John the Baptist, not John the author of this book. You have sent to John about this question, and he has testified to the truth about who I am. Not that I accept merely human testimony, but I mention it to you that you might be saved. John was a lamp that burned. In other words, he was a source of God's light or truth, and he gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. What is he saying here? He's saying, you guys accepted that John the Baptist was a prophet. And that's the whole nation realized this man is a prophet sent from God. The sheer integrity of John, he didn't take any bribes. He stood outside the corrupt political machinery and he called facts, facts. And they recognized this is a prophet. He says, you realize, don't you, that this man whom you accepted as truthful, that he said the whole purpose of his ministry was to point to me as the Messiah? Why don't you respect his testimony? Now, we don't have John the Baptist today. But I do think that God continues to put into our lives people who, like John, we really respect. People whose integrity we respect, people whose just love and goodness we really respect, and it turns out that they are pointing to Jesus. I had a couple of people like that in my life growing up. You know, they were of all the people that adults that I knew, they were the ones that were most this way, and they pointed to Jesus. One of the guys in our home group told me that when he was in the service years ago, as a non-Christian, totally far from God, he got assigned to be the driver for this officer. And for, you know, quite a while, he had to every day take this officer from place to place. And he said, you know, he began to realize, this guy is the real deal. He is genuinely a good man. Never met anyone like him before. And the guy was, you know, he'd look over and he'd be reading his Bible and he'd say, "What do you think about Jesus?" And he'd be like, "Pah." You see, you probably have had, God has probably put witnesses like this in your life. And that is something that you should take note of. Then there's this second witness. Jesus says, "I also have testimony that's even weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to complete, the very works that I'm now doing," and he's referring to the healing of this man who stood before them, "they testify that the Father has sent me." So he's saying, the miracles that I am performing, they are real testimony or evidence to substantiate my claim that I'm the Son of God. We know that the Jews of this time were expecting the Messiah to be recognized by the fact that he would do all kinds of restorative miracles. Let me read you a passage from Isaiah, which is about a prediction of the Messiah. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and then the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame," think of the man by the pool, "the lame will leap up like a deer. And then the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." It's an undisputed historical fact that Jesus' miracles were almost all restorative healings. And he's like, "You knew that's what the Son of God was going to do when he came. I'm doing it. You have an example right in front of you. Shouldn't you heed this testimony about me?" Well, I think God still does healing miracles. And, I think I've even seen a couple of them in my life. But I think that there is an even greater miracle that he was doing then and that he's doing now that's connected to this. And this is the miracle of changed lives. You know, God will already have a person in your life, and you know them, you've known them for years, and maybe they've been chronically depressed, or they've been deeply cynical, or they've just been so selfish and greedy that you try to avoid them. And then you run into them and they're different. And now, instead of being chronically depressed, you can see they've got joy. Now, instead of being cynical, you can see they've really got hope in their lives. Now, instead of being self-serving, they seem to be genuinely loving. Their life has been changed, restored, healed spiritually. And they just want you to know that Jesus is the one who did that. I had that in my life. I was just tooling along as a selfish atheist, and two of my friends, one that I used to do drugs with, another that I'd known my whole life who was unimpressive on many fronts, I began to run into them, and they were different, man. They would tell me about the fact, they would say, "You know, I've got hope now in my life. I got meaning for my life now." And I could tell as we conversed that something good was different about them, and they'd say, "It's because of Christ. Christ is alive. I've met Christ. I know Christ, and he's changed me." I'd be like, "Pah." But it had an impact on me. You bet it had an impact on me. And God does this. He puts people in our lives. He probably put people in your life for just this purpose, with just this testimony. And then Jesus speaks of a third witness. He says, "And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me." How's that work? He says, "You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, because you don't believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So he says the third witness is the personal testimony of God the Father through his word, the scriptures. What is he talking about? Well, of course, to them, the scriptures were the Old Testament. And so what he's referring to, as I just mentioned a minute or two ago, is the predictions of the Messiah that were made by the prophets that Jesus was uniquely fulfilling. Let me give you just a few examples. The Old Testament predicted with great specificity the ancestry of the Messiah, which narrowed it down really to just a very small part of Israel. They predicted that the Messiah would be virgin born. They predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They predicted the time of the Messiah's coming. They predicted that he would perform this unique array of restorative miracles. And they predicted that he would be preceded by a forerunner who would bring the people of Israel together and prepare them for the Messiah who was about to come, namely John the Baptist. And he's like, you know, you do Bible study to get gold stars for your Sunday school class. And you miss the whole point of the Old Testament scriptures that they're testifying to me. The amazing thing about these predictions is that virtually none of them were things that Jesus could like deliberately fulfill. I mean, how do you deliberately choose your own ancestry? How do you deliberately choose the city that you're going to be born in? How do you deliberately choose the time in history when you are born? How do you deliberately choose these things that I mentioned? They're not something that you could, and furthermore, why would he want to fulfill all these when he knew that at the heart of it was the prediction that he'd be stripped naked and executed by crucifixion? Some people say, well, this is just chance fulfillment. It's like winning the lottery. This professor of statistics that I read several years ago says, let me just tell you a little bit about the odds of Jesus fulfilling these predictions by chance. He says, the odds are roughly 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which means absolutely nothing to me. The odds, he says, of chance fulfillment of even 8 of these predictions, and there are many more, that they would be fulfilled by chance is 1 in 10 followed by 17 zeros. He says, I'll tell you what that's like. That's like if you filled the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars and you marked only one of them. It would be like someone then choosing the first silver dollar that they chose being the one marked one. It's like a needle in a haystack on steroids. So you see, this is what Jesus is referring to. And this, of course, this witness is still with us to today. That's the amazing thing that, you know, we have these messianic predictions from the Old Testament. We now have copies of the Old Testament that go back to centuries before Christ was ever around. We know that they were written before the fact. You can read them as many times as you want, and they'll still converge on one and only one person, Jesus of Nazareth. So he's saying, this is who I am. I am the one and only Son of God who I've come to use my authority to deliver you from spiritual death, to deliver you from judgment. I've got all the witnesses that I need for you to take me seriously. And we have the same information today. It makes you wonder if this is the case, why so many people would reject Jesus' claims and his offer, especially when the offer is so wonderful. Wouldn't you like to have eternal life as a free gift? Wouldn't you like to know that all of your sins, past, present, and future, are already forgiven? Why did these guys? He says, I know as I talk to you that you're rejecting me. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Why did I do that for so many years? And this chapter ends with Jesus kind of pulling the curtain aside and saying, I'm going to give you a couple reasons why people reject me. There's more. But one of the fascinating things about the Gospel of John is what I call, is Jesus exploring what I would call the psychology of unbelief. Why do we refuse to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and our Savior? Well, he gives us two reasons why in this passage. See what you think. It's kind of hard to understand from the text. He says in verse 43, he says, I've come in my Father's name and you don't accept me. But if someone else comes to you in his own name, like with initials after his name, then you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? You see what he's saying? He's saying glory here means honor. It means respect. It means approval. And he's saying, you can't believe in me because you value certain people's approval or certain people's respect more than you value God's approval of you. It's a staggering statement. He's saying, through me, God wants to bestow his approval, his honor, his respect on you by making you one of his children. But you don't want that, and you don't receive the gift, he says, because you've already decided that there's certain people in your life, and you decided, I got to have their approval no matter what. And he says, that's what's blocking you. We talked about this a few weeks ago, and I see this at work in a couple of different ways. You know, it's a lot of people, including people that I have talked to, are willing to say, I think what you're saying is probably true, but I'm not gonna have my standing with this group of people threatened. That's a powerful force. How many of you remember middle school? Are you like me? What I remember most about middle school is that terrifying realization just a few weeks in that there's some group of people that are definitely in, and then there's some that are definitely out, and then there's the rest of us poor suckers who through some mysterious process are being put one or the other. Do you remember that? Because it's real brutal. It's real like stark in your face at that age. And I remember where I was at the age of 12 thinking about this and deciding, I made a vow to myself, I will do whatever I need to do not to be shoveled into that group, but to be put into this group. And I made decisions that I am ashamed of to this day in that quest. It was so terrifying to me to be ostracized by a group. I don't even know what the people, what it was about them. And I sold out friends that had been friends for my whole life. I did things that were really wrong in order to impress these people so I could be approved of by them. C.S. Lewis calls this the inner ring. That there's an inner ring throughout our lives. There's always an inner ring. Some group of people who represent approval and respect and honor that you've got to have. And it's always got to be small, because a big part of the appeal is that most of the people aren't in it. And only a few are in it. And that's what makes you something. And he warned a group of doctoral students in one of his essays, this will corrupt your life and take you to hell if you don't deal with this. So it doesn't end in middle school. In college, you know, it could be getting in the right sorority or fraternity. At work, it could be, you know, sucking up to the right people so that you'll be on the inside and be one of the decision makers. I mean, it just goes on and on. So I had a friend several years ago, and I remember talking to him. I'd been a Christian for 2 years, so it was a long time ago. And I was telling him about what I was learning about Christ, and how I was one of those second witnesses, because he knew me before and now he knew me after. And I was like, dude, you should at least come to me with me to one of these Bibles. This is real. And he broke down weeping in front of me, this big guy. And I asked him, what's the matter? He says, I know that what you're saying is true, but I could never do that because my family would never forgive me if I did that. And I just remember saying to him, dude, this is way more important than your family. As much as you love them, it's true. He's like, I can't do it. And I don't know what happened to him, because our lives went in different directions. Some people are so enslaved to having to be accepted by some group that they don't even take the time to think about Christ, because this is the consuming focus of their whole life. And it's like a rat being run around in a maze until they drop dead from exhaustion. You say, well, you know, at least people's approval, it's tangible. Yeah, it's tangible. And it's also very fleeting. You know that. That's why there's always got to be another new group. And it's very fickle. You know that you can be, it's terrifying because you can be excluded at any time for no reason. And you should know by now that it will corrupt your whole life. And God says, I have honor. This is amazing. The God of the universe says, I have honor that I want to bestow on you. What would it be like to know that I'm a child of God and that he even says I'm his treasure now? He says, it's from the one and only God. And that's available to whoever you are, if you bow the knee to my son, Jesus. And that is an honor that is permanent. That is an honor that is so stable that it begins to breathe security into your soul. That is an honor that will begin to change your life in a good way. What are you going to do about that? So that's one reason that he gives us for why people reject him. The other one's even a little harder to understand from the text, but I'll try to explain it. He says, don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. But if you really believed Moses, you'd believe me, because Moses wrote about me. His whole point was to point to me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? You see, he says, to set your hope in Moses is going to be to make you unwilling and unable to believe in me. What does he mean by setting your hope on Moses? Okay, Moses was the one through whom God gave the law, the Ten Commandments and the law. That law not only gave the standard, God's holy moral standard, but that law also, right at its center, included this sacrificial system. in which God was teaching, I'm going to provide a blameless substitute whose death will pay the penalty for your sins. He says, you know about the law through Moses, but you don't attend to who he was pointing to me. I'm the Lamb of God. I'm the chosen substitute whose death will pay for all of your sins. Instead, you're putting your trust in Moses. He means by that, you're putting your trust in your obedience to the moral law of God. In other words, you are constructing your own righteousness, and you're depending on the fact that you're good enough on your own and that you don't need the forgiveness from the one that Moses wrote about. He says, that's why you can't believe in me. Boy, this is really true and really powerful force, that it's so many people, really it's kind of our default to believe that, why did God give the Ten Commandments? Well, for me to keep. Why does he want me to keep them? So that I can be good enough to, you know, be accepted by him. Wrong. That's the amazing thing, that God never gave the Ten Commandments for us to keep. He gave the Ten Commandments and the other 603 of them to expose our utter inability to measure up to his standard. You know, just a few of them, like, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And if you're still like, yeah, okay, so what? What's next? And you're supposed to love your neighbor with the same commitment that you love your own self? You got to be kidding me if you believe you keep that. You know, like the last of the laws that says, and the curse of God lies on everyone who hears these laws if he does not perform all of them. The law was given to convict us of our guilt before God so that we would seek the mercy of God through the substitute that he provides. And he's like, you guys are so, you're self-righteous. You're trusting in your own goodness. You know how this works, right? You pick certain laws, the ones that are easy for you to keep, the ones that are usually external rather than having to do with your heart attitude, and you keep them, and then you begin to look down your nose at other people who are not as good as you in those areas, and you wind up thinking, I'm good enough. You want to know how you could know if this is your problem right now? It usually comes to light because you get offended by the message of Christ. Let me give you an example. Years ago, I was talking with this one lady, and I had just finished reading this book called Will You Die for Me? And it was written by Tex Watson, one of the guys who murdered people for Charles Manson. And the title of the book has a double meaning, because when Manson was brainwashing him and his friends, he kept asking them, would you die for me? Would you die for me? And when they finally said yes, then he said, would you kill for me? And he sent them out to murder the LaBianca family, the Sharon Tate, these grisly murders that rocked the whole country. And Tex Watson got arrested, he got tried, he got convicted, he got put in jail for life. And several years into his life sentence, he met someone who told him about the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and he met Christ. And his book, he says, the double meaning of the title is that when it came home to him that God loved him so much that he would send his son, he began, the title, he thought, will you die for me? He began to ask God that, would you really die for me after what I've done? And he met Christ. This book just kind of radiates the joy of someone who has been forgiven. And I was sharing about this with this lady. I was actually working at her house. And I said, isn't it so great that God can forgive? Everyone, even Tex Watson. And she got silent and the room got cold. And I remember looking up and she said, "That disgusts me." I said, "Why would it disgust you? I didn't know any better." She said, "I have lived a good life. I have taught my children to live a good life. I have gone to church. And if you're telling me that Jesus, God would forgive someone like him just because he believes in Jesus, and God would not forgive a good person like me if I don't, then I'm disgusted by this." I didn't know what to say. I just like probably like lamely like, "Well, I think it's true and I'm glad. I'm glad." You see? You see how it's so ironic? Martin Luther said that the greatest ploy of the devil is moral religion. The greatest ploy of Satan to keep you from salvation is your own moral goodness. When you choose to put your hope in it, which is really just a form of pride, let's be honest. It's a form of pride. And so Jesus leaves these guys and he leaves us with these two warnings. These are the things that will keep you from meeting me, he says, and having eternal life and being completely forgiven and having and begin to let me heal your life. Don't hold on to these things. Cast away your own conscious, your own hope in your own goodness. You know, Isaiah says, God says in Isaiah that even our most righteous deeds are like leper rags in the sight of God. Just take your stand with the rest of the sinners and say, "I want to be forgiven. I need to be forgiven." Decide that I don't care who that little group of people is who could exclude you. Decide that's nothing compared to being included by God. And put your trust in Christ. That's the message of John 5.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.